Well, when I was growing up, my father would sometimes say the following prayer at the dinner table. Thank you, Father, for the freedom we have in this country to gather in your name and worship without fear. I thought it was a strange prayer, coming as it did right before we ate food. But as I grew in my understanding of where Mennonites had lived and suffered, coming as my stock did from the land of the murderous villain Joseph Stalin, I began to understand why, when my father would pray that prayer, I felt a kind of emotional vibration around the table. And I guess that's why I remember it, right? It was deeply felt. As an immigrant, my father understood that countries like Canada were exceptional in a world where too often, if we want to riff on our first reading, fools are called noble. And villains are not only honored, but are given power in institutions of all sorts, whether ecclesial or political or economical. And of course, we're not naive, right? Those things have happened in Canada and still do. Just ask our Aboriginal sisters and brothers. Of course, all countries have ordinary citizens that work to redress situations of injustice. But unlike many countries, we also have leaders and systems who are doing the same, or which are doing the same. Indeed, we have such a quest enshrined in one of Canada's most important documents, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And so as we sit here this morning, our gratefulness born of a sense of confidence that, unlike places, or unlike what's happening in places like Venezuela and Brazil, countries that appear to have emerged as newly developed countries, but are struggling this morning with any sense of gratefulness because they're now, it seems all of a sudden, mired in new and horrible corruption. And in the case of Venezuela, even starvation. And we wonder, how did that happen? How did it go so bad so fast? And we're grateful that we have systems in place, at least we appear to have systems in place, that safeguard those against such disasters. But perhaps in addition, this weekend, we also sense afresh, given events in the U.S. election cycle and in Great Britain, just how easily what has been crafted with blood, sweat, and tears of previous generations can be tossed away in a moment when the collective is in a reactionary mood. Perhaps these and other emotions inform our celebrations this weekend. And so the question arises, how then can we live into the joys and responsibilities of Canadian citizenry today? What does this have to do with the Eucharist and with the Christian Church, you might be wondering? Well, with gratefulness and awe, we recognize that our nation's founding, for all of its flaws, all of its overt prejudice, has become possible only because of a huge shift in understanding regarding divinity and humanity. Let me explain. The largest of these shifts happened approximately, we're not exactly sure, about 3,000 years ago, when a small group of Iron Age refugees began, and it was a process, to completely overturn the received understanding of the gods and humans. You see, there's nothing like the God of the Bible in ancient Mesopotamian or Egyptian societies. The two civilizations that could rightly claim superpower status in the ancient Near East, very much like the United States and the former Soviet Union, maybe even today present Russia, they kind of caught everything in their pincer-like exertions of power. And in those societies, the gods, one of them was always the king, battled each other for supremacy. Each one's self-interest, that is, each god's self-interest, only constrained by the power of the other gods. And there was no sense that the gods had the best interests of humans in mind. And so, it's hard for us to imagine, but most humans were born into a world where, according to the ancient Near Eastern view, they were slaves of the gods. The cosmos was set up for the gods. Humans served their purposes, their whims, and were dispensable at a moment's notice, either to be sacrificed or just to be used, however the gods deemed, the king deemed them usable. Now, in contrast, this small group of Iron Age refugees told as its founding story and escape from the fickle, mean gods, in this case, Pharaoh. And with the help of the one creator God, overcame this understanding of divinity and humanity, which is something completely new and revolutionary. It's a revelation, we say in today's language, and it truly was. This God, this creator, was good, even when angry. The best way to describe this God was through a Hebrew word, chesed, meaning faithful, loving kindness. And in this revelation, God made the world for humans. We think it's obvious, but God made the world for humans to enjoy and care for and protect. Instead of slavery to gods who used them as their playthings, humans were created astoundingly in the image of the Creator God and were themselves to act as gods, and I put quotes around that, scarecrows around that, with the same faithful loving kindness towards creatures and towards each other as God had shown them. What a revelation. Now, here in North America, as best we know, and we don't have a lot of evidence for that far back, say 3,000 years, indigenous spiritualities, and there were quite a few of those as well, were more in tune with the Creator's intent than the Mesopotamian or the Egyptian vision. But humans are finite, and there's some evidence that here too, humans were not what they are in the biblical vision. So this revelation, then, of divine and human nature is at the root of a vision of expansive human flourishing, the shalom, or widespread justice, poetically described in our first reading. And Christianity is a deepening of this insight, an insight that not only is the world created for humans, but that in and through Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is committed to partnering with human beings to bring all of creation into the realm of God's love and joy, whatever the obstacles that prevent that from happening are. Now, it hasn't been commented on as much as it should be, partly because of the secular environment we now live in, but countries like ours, countries like Canada, are only possible when human beings matter in this sort of way, when they matter to an extraordinary degree. And so in our Anglican calendar, and I'd encourage you to look at that calendar, it's at the front of your BAS, it's online, you can get it in a number of different places, we celebrate people like the first Aboriginal priest in Canada, the Reverend Henry Budd, or women like Marguerite Bourgeois, an educator in New France, or Molly Brandt, matron of the Mohawks, or Roberta Elizabeth Tilton, founder of the Anglican Church Women, and Robert MacDonald, missionary priest and builder with the Inuit. These people, they didn't seek to exploit the land or its people, but built this country with their hands during the day and then planted the idea of Canada in people's minds around the supper table at night. They are the heroes who made other people the supreme expression of this country's vision. Not just getting ahead for themselves, but they made other people the supreme expression of this country's vision. And they laid the groundwork of all that we enjoy today. But now we are living, of course, at a time and in a country that has largely left this heritage behind. We don't imagine that overt religious acts like the one we're practicing here this morning are necessary to hold on to the gains we've made vis-a-vis our understanding of other human beings. This amazing vision of what is possible when the true God and humans, made in the divine image, partner together, you see, that vision never proclaims itself loudly, but is constantly under threat from reactionary forces. Whether, as we would say in our way of talking, from the left, or from the center, or from the right. And so we too are called to protect and expand the legacy of this partnership, which is God's vision for all human cultures, all societies, and all nations. And the foundational action of all actions is prayer. But by prayer, I don't mean folding your hands and closing your eyes. I mean what Jesus does in our gospel text today. For in this text, Jesus defines prayer as this very kind of partnership I've been describing. It's easy to imagine that Jesus himself is simply reacting in these two stories. But in fact, Jesus is powerfully reaffirming the central insight given to Israel earlier that human beings are created in the image of God. Humans are not meant to be passive, simply resting on the accomplishments of previous generations, lest those accomplishments slide into the clutches of fools and villains. The temple, you see, was the central religious and political center of Israelite life. It was not built to merely serve as a means of support for the elites and for those enterprising business types, important and in truth necessary as those folks might be. The temple was meant to be a symbol of connection, a place where people from all nations, cultures, languages, and backgrounds could experience the power of people coming together in partnership with the Creator in order to foster the connections that would make Israel and the world a better place. That's what the temple was there for. And so this is what Jesus means, ultimately, by his phrase, a house of prayer for all nations. One could even say that all of our history, all of Christian history, all of our experiments with Christendom, and now even our secular liberal cultures are fumbling, stumbling attempts towards what Jesus is symbolizing in his turning over of the tables. How can we then, in other words, break through our passivity and actively partner with God to create meaningful and just connections in our world, and so avoid the devastation of war and exploitation? I think, just to put it bluntly, too many Christians have accepted a stunted and warped view of the church as a glorified social club, a club that ends up serving a particular ethnic group or a particular set of interests even if those interests end up compromising God's mission in the world. And so when we don't join with Jesus in overturning those aspects of the status quo that need to be overturned, and I get it, it takes discernment to know which aspects of the present need to be overturned. But when we don't do that, we are committing the sin of omission that will end up weakening our polity, end up weakening Canada. All that is required for the temple to turn into an extension of capitalism, all that is required for the church to be co-opted away from its mission of God's good news, and all that is required for Canada to become more reactionary is for good people, is for people who want to partner with God to do nothing. To imagine that the church or Canada, by extension, is someone else's business. Now, thankfully, in our text today, sins of omission do not get the final word. It's Jesus' second action, the initially unpromising cursing of the fig tree, that contains such positive news for us. Now, I'm going to leave aside the symbolism of the fig tree. I just want to touch on the final verses, which point to the potential we have in partnership with God. A potential to change things that appear unchangeable, to move mountains, to literally shape the world for the better. Now, this passage has been used in many different settings in ways that are harmful. There are movements called Name It and Claim It that use these verses as a justification. There has been people who have pillaged the earth. They've strip-mined and used this verse as a justification for what they're doing. But of course, you and I both know that just because something is counterfeited doesn't make it illegitimate. We only counterfeit that which is valuable. We only counterfeit money, right? Because it's valuable. And so these verses have been used in illegitimate ways. How do we use them so that we too may be involved in partnering with God? Well, we begin, of course, with ourselves, by living, as our collect for Canada Day says, with integrity as citizens, by working to elect wise officials, we are already shifting the ground. We partner with God in our own souls, which has the effect of radiating new hope and joy and love to our immediate neighbors. You see, negativity and reactivity, they always just exist in a vacuum. We can starve them of oxygen as we embrace and serve those who are different than us, as we celebrate our unity and diversity. We believe the best. We help each other quest for God's beauty, truth, and goodness, and we seek to be beautiful on the inside, truthful in our words, and good in our actions. And when we do, we should not be surprised that our nation's landscape has shifted, that mountains of intolerance and injustice have begun to move. It is God who has revealed the divine nature and our human possibility. Canada is one very, very incomplete and yet powerful expression of this basic revelation. And my prayer is that all of us here in gratefulness continue to receive God's forgiveness for our sins of omission and commission, and that with faith we embrace the real presence of God and discover the greatest privilege of all. We build on the legacy of others who have gone before us as we partner with God to create a society founded on faithful, long-suffering love, the kindness of God. May it be so.